I just had just the ones I had. I had like 13. Okay. Oh, okay. Thank you. I've told you about my that I have a teaching gift, but and as Herman said, that belongs to the church. It's not. I mean, I enjoy having it and teaching, but it belongs to you. But each one of you also has a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift works best with teaching plus the Holy Spirit. So that's why we're here, to learn, and let's pray so that we can be sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings for our souls, for salvation, for the opportunity to learn your word and to study and then to go out and let the Holy Spirit work through us to do your work and glorify you. We ask now that you give me words to speak, that you might be glorified and that we might effectively teach. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I guess when I was sitting over there, sometimes I didn't understand the importance of repetition so much as when I'm up here. I want to be sure that you get the... So we're going to get it one more time, some of the summary. I'll just hit the highlights. But some of this was so exciting for me when I first came across it, and I want to be sure that you also get that excitement, that joy, and then also the confidence when you see the words intermesh, pull together, and how confident you can be in the scriptures themselves, and they come alive to you. Oh. Oh, okay. There we go. One of my things is the fabric of Scripture, and I have outlined this in one way, but there is lots of different ways that you could look at this, and those are all the different pieces, threads of the fabric of Scripture running through John chapter 5. And I have emphasized the book of Deuteronomy. I was surprised at first how many times I kept going back to the book of Deuteronomy to understand something in the book of John. If I get to next week, I probably won't have a full hour's worth of stuff on to finish up what I wanted to do in John chapter 5. So I have some slides on Zephaniah, which I'm studying. And in Zephaniah, I emphasize the importance of the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament, what they originally had for Scripture was the Old Testament. And so the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and especially in John, you can't understand John thoroughly unless you understand what is the Sabbath, what are the festivals, what is the law, what is all these things that are defined in there, and if you get them hearsay, somebody said it's this, and some said, well, let me go read it for myself. What does this mean? And we've seen, and I'll mention it again, true giving. Well, there it is in Deuteronomy. Or Sabbath, where we get an explanation from Hebrews that every day should be a Sabbath, resting in God, using the Holy Spirit, not our own works. And every day that I go through John, I find, well, here's another connection to another book. All the books of the, and I could put numbers in here. We used numbers last week to show the death penalty for the Sabbath. So you got all the connections in the law. Jeremiah, we went through there to show how in Jesus' day, it's the Old Testament, and the same things were happening in Jeremiah's day and other prophets, where they were trying to kill the prophet. The priests were trying to kill the prophets. All the chapters in John, they build on each other, but you'll often see a natural contrast between, say, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. You have Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's got all this truth around him, and he doesn't get it. And then you go to Samaria, and this woman who's got Valley of Lies, all these lies around her, and she gets it. That there's that contrast. Well, in John chapter 5, a natural contrast is in John chapter 9. So John is all interconnected within itself. And then we find that the Gospel of John depends on other New Testament documents. We saw where, I believe it's in John chapter 3, where it says, and this was before John was arrested. Well, John doesn't tell us when he was arrested, so you've got to go somewhere else to find out. Well, he's expecting you to already know that story about John. The Gospel of John builds upon those, so he's just filling in some blanks. And we saw where it was a spiritual gospel, and that according to Clement, one of the Old Testament or the New Testament old church fathers, said that the other gospels were out there, and people were asking John, "Hey, write a spiritual gospel." So we have an emphasis on the deity of Christ. And then I found it very exciting that you could look at John chapter 5 through 10 as a festival cycle. And you see each one is the speech, the dialogue is around a festival. And it was interesting that this first feast is not named. Now, if I were to hazard a guess, I'd say, well, yeah, there's three feasts. You've got the Passover, you've got the Tabernacles. The one that's missing is Pentecost. Well, if this was Pentecost, and he happened to say Pentecost, everybody would be, oh, here's the church. That's not what he's trying to say. So he leaves that out, so we don't end up getting a fault. But he uses that as the introduction to this festival cycle. What do these festivals have in common? We end up going back to Deuteronomy. Then I found it exciting that you could look at this as a trial. Just as once you get back from go through the healing, then you go through the charges and then Christ's statement of defense. You end up with witness. And I was just yesterday was looking at all the words for testimony or testified that are in. They come up in this 32 through 40, one after another, witness. Well, it really fits in with the trial theme. Not to say that you couldn't look at that from a different perspective and get, but again, you have all these different threads running through there, but this one seemed to be particularly strong for me. I found it so interesting that I use the term watermark in John, that John the Baptist is hidden sometimes he's in plain view, other times it's just major events in the Gospel of John happen at critical points in John the Baptist's ministry. So when John chapter 4, you match that up with other Gospels, and John the Baptist has just been arrested, and Jesus is leaving. But it doesn't say that in John. But you have to, again, overlay that with the other Gospels and take, for instance, Unger has a chronology in his has a book on Dictionary of the Bible or one of his books has a chronology. And then, of course, the John chapter 6 occurs right after the death of John the Baptist. So these are... and, of course, John the Baptist is called as a witness. We won't get to that today. And then again, looking at the ministry of Jesus, John chapter 5 happens about the time of the Galilean ministry. Baxter has a neat thing where he says in Matthew 4:12, he departed into Galilee, and then in Matthew 19:1, he departed from Galilee. So he's kind of in the Matthew that you have markers there that kind of help us. Then one of the things, I guess the first thing that really, really struck me with John chapter 5 is getting past that first, this was a feast of the Jews, because everybody wants to say it's this, it's Passover, it's Tabernacles, it's this, it's that, and John doesn't tell us. And I think what D.A. Carson, he comes the closest. The truth of the matter is, we don't know what feast John has in mind. If the other feasts are named, it's because the context in each case finds Jesus doing or saying something that picks up on the theme related to it. by implication, if the feast in John 5 is not named, it's probably because the material in John 5 is not meant to be thematically related to it. But he misses the point that he puts something in there. He says, a feast of the Jews. So you end up having to go to Deuteronomy 16. Because if you ask the right question, and that's so important in the Bible study, and everybody should be studying the Bible. Just because I teach doesn't mean that I'm the only one that studies the Bible. Everybody, and the same if I'm a teacher and you have a different gift, doesn't mean that you don't teach as well. I mean, like was it Julie has her Thursday Bible study, so they you or I'm not an evangelist. Well, that doesn't mean I don't evangelize. It means I do evangelize. But as we're put in a situation, we do those things. It's just that it is my gift to teach to the congregation. And there were two quotes that were particularly on point. One is from Barnhouse's book, The Spiritual War. There is not a line in the Bible which is placed there for mere rhetorical effect or for the gratification of curiosity. And so often you see the commentaries, well, that word was thrown in there to make it nice, or this was not just another word he could use, or this 38 years, oh, that just says how that was a long time. But every word is put there for a purpose, and I see that so much in John. Everything links together, going back to the miracles. Each one of the miracles in John is targeted to somebody, to an audience, for a use. So, and then the second one, the structure of the fourth gospel reveals that it is one of the most carefully crafted pieces of literature in the Bible. And the more I study it, the more I see how everything fits together. And again, this is the Deuteronomy 16. And when I was in John chapter 4, it was Genesis 34. But going back again to the Old Testament, and I'll read this one more time, just to emphasize on Jeremiah 26, what happened to Jesus was really. What the priests were doing was no different than what they had been doing in the past when they were not perhaps not believers, but were not trusting God, where they tried to kill the prophets. And I just kind of wanted to, when I read that, I said, well, that's kind of like what's happened in Jesus' name. Oh, well, it's the Old Testament still. It's not the church yet. So. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die." Sounds like what happened in Jesus. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate, without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, "A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard in your hearing." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard." It's interesting where he says, "The Lord sent me." When Jesus is talking, I think we'll get there today, "The Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Lord sent me." Just parallels, and again, and I haven't really mentioned that, in Deuteronomy 18, it talks about the prophet. Maybe I'll remember to get there later. Is that when the Jews sent a delegation of people to John the Baptist, they asked him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet?" They understood the prophet. Well, Jesus is the prophet. Jeremiah continuing, "Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about this misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves, and on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. Now the priests, the Jews in Jesus' time, didn't get to that point. They didn't change their mind, and they ended up crucifying him. Studying the Sabbath, that gave me an insight into an emphasis that I should be filled with the Spirit at all time. And it gave me another frame of reference looking at today is a Sabbath. Today I should be filled with the Spirit, right now. So we wake up in the morning and, good morning, Father. I want another Sabbath. And it's not that I'm going to have an easy day necessarily, but the idea is I rest in the Lord. And that's that constant, okay, today is a Sabbath. It's another way of looking at spirituality that reminder to be filled with the Spirit, but today is a Sabbath. It's God's work, not my work. And I love this. I'll read it a little bit from Psalm 92, where it's God's work. And again, the superscription for Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath day. So this was specifically mentioned for the Sabbath, and the commentators understand that that's why they refer to this sometimes, because it is for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and the harp, resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep, and it goes on. But the idea is that we rejoice over God's work. Our salvation is God's work. Our daily lives should be filled with the Spirit and God's work. So when Jesus says God is the Father is working and so am I, the idea is I'm doing God's work. This is the Sabbath is about God's work, and we went through several passages where it talks about the Sabbath, and most people concentrate on you can't do this, you can't do that, but the idea is we celebrate the Sabbath because of God's work. It's what God has done. I particularly had trouble on this. I wanted to get into the words, but I found this passage is particularly difficult. All of John, and I guess you could say that many commentators understand. I don't remember exact words, but it's like John is both a puddle which a child can walk across and an ocean in which an elephant has to swim. So on the surface, many people have been saved just by reading John chapter 3. And yet you get into all this interplay between words, between the Old Testament and what he's brought in. It becomes quite complicated, and some people just throw up their hands, or they say, John doesn't know how to write Greek, or I think he knows how to write Greek better than we do, but they don't. Some of these guys are arrogant, I guess, and just they don't understand it, don't see it, John must be wrong. So I decided to kind of touch on some of the highlights of some of the difficulties, some of the complexities of this portion of John, 19 through 30. and I can only scratch the surface. I understand, Herman. There's so much here that that was my problem. How do I handle all this? Pardon the bad pun, but I thought you might might remember it. Is that in this part? It's the Father does, the Son sees, and then does. So it's the divine do-si-do, if you will. I'll read. Where's my notes? I'll read this. I may read it a couple of times because, since I'm not going to necessarily cover it word by word, I'll read it to get an idea of what we're talking about, and then I'll go back and comment on a couple of words because I won't actually get to them here, but I kind of wanted to highlight some things. John 5, 19 through 30. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." There's the divine do-si-do. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So many things in there. And then you have here, Jesus answered. There's one of those words that's the aorist middle. Jesus has just used a legal term. 195 times in the New Testament they use the regular aorist passive for answered, answered, answered. 7 times only in the New Testament, 2 times in this passage, they use the aorist middle, and I think it was last time I said that the aorist middle is, according to one author, is always used in the papyri for in a legal context. So all of a sudden, and you don't see that in the English, it's answered, answered, but in the Greek it's, oh, this is different than that. So, how come this? And again, what's the right question to ask? So you go and you look, oh, that could be illegal. Oh, it fits in with the trial perspective. So, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly." Now, in the Greek it's amen, amen, which is from the Hebrew amen, I believe. And they say that that's a solemn declaration. Now, theme would say point of doctrine, but the idea is that this is a flag, it gets your attention, this is important, solemn. "I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And it's interesting, I can't do anything, but whatever the Father does, I could do that too. Now, if Wes is playing up here, and he says, "I can't do anything apart from Wes. Whatever Wes does, I can do." So that would equate what I can do with what, and that's what the Jews were saying, is that he's equating himself with the Father. But at the same time, he's saying, "I can't do any. I'm dependent on the Father." It's an interesting, again, it's that play of words. Yes. Yeah, I understand. I didn't study that a lot, but I'll get into the words. There's a word. Let's see, 25. Let's see. In 20, I kind of explained some of that but there's a play of words there between those who did good deeds. It's one word for poeo, to do, and those who committed evil deeds, praso, practice. So you're constantly, you never get to the point where you believe. So you're constantly out of God's plan, and that's the best I can do without actually sitting down and studying. But that again, that play of words in this case, poeo and praso, where you don't see that necessarily in the English translation. Then starting going down into verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, and again right over that's phileo, and you'd say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Father agape the Son? It's kind of like you have an implied contrast between phileo and agape, and I'm not going to really get into that a lot. If I did, then that would be the whole hour, and I haven't studied that to that depth right now. But again, there's so many things that are the English doesn't really pick up on. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. There's almost a sense of prophecy here, when he says the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And then he says, talks about bringing people back to life. Well, what did he do with Lazarus? So in a sense, if we're thinking ahead, you say, well, the son actually does bring someone back to life, Lazarus. And then, for just as the Father raises the dead, gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I think I'll get into it later, but I'll say it here in case I miss it, is there's an interesting contrast here that you have life, and in some cases it looks like he doesn't contrast that with death, but with judgment. And if you think about our souls, once God creates our souls, he does not destroy those. Even the people that don't believe, yes, they have the second death, but they're called, and later on it'll be the resurrection of judgment, not a resurrection of death. So it's interesting to see this, again, a contrast of words between life, that the Son gives life, salvation, as opposed to judgment for those that don't believe. I'm not going to really pursue that a lot, but that's an interesting contrast that you see in here. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Interesting parallel to John chapter 3. And in both cases, we're dealing with unbelieving Jews. When we get with, say, John chapter 4, Jesus has to say a minimal amount of stuff, and that lady, you're a prophet. Are you the Christ? And at the very end, they're saying, you're the Savior of the world. And they just get it. Whereas we have some of our best salvation passages when Jesus encounters the Jews. He's trying, here's the way to salvation. Believe. And they don't get it. In some cases, they do. Perhaps Nicodemus became a believer by the end of John, the Gospel of John. But many of them, the high priest, Caiaphas, They may never have gotten it, but they got the miracles, they got the gospel. What more could Jesus have done? I mean, he argued with them. Here's the Old Testament, and they were so set. I mentioned I think it was last week about the logic. That if you're in an argument and you get to, whether say it's mathematical or logic, you get to a contradiction, you need to back up and, well, either my starting point was wrong or my logic is wrong. And if the Jews had done that, as they got here, they know from Nicodemus what he said is that you are from God. God is with you. No man can do these things except God is with him. Well, then. Is they can't stand this. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 9, they say, "Oh, this guy, he wasn't blind from birth." And get his parents. They're trying some way, desperately, so that their logic, their starting point fits, but it doesn't. And at the end, they're just so frustrated because they have to know. I mean, he's from God, but if they'd only stepped backwards and asked, "Am I wrong?" But they wouldn't. We all do that in arguments. We'll go down a path and I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, and then later on you say, I wasn't right. So, truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. You notice there's the word marvel and there's marvel before. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds... and again, that's the poeo, deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil, praso, practice, deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And there you have, it's not a resurrection of death, although we know it's a second death, but he's contrasted giving of life with judgment, so that those in eternity that go to the lake of fire are under judgment. And their soul is not destroyed. They still have a soul. So in a sense, you say they're judged, and not their soul isn't destroyed, or you could say death. Anyhow, I thought that was something for further consideration and thought later on. This contrast between life and judgment. Then the last verse: I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And look back at the first verse there. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. So you see that that the beginning is the end. I don't know if you've seen movies. I tend to look like movies, so I often use phrases and thoughts from movies when they apply. But take, for instance, The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy's in Kansas. And then she's not in Kansas, and then she is in Kansas. So it starts where it ends and starts in the same place. And we'll get to that in a second here, called chiasmus, or chiasmus. I call it chiasmus. That's how I pronounce it. So on the slide number 5, I don't think I'm going to finish what I've got to do today, but that's all right. Now, I suppose some Bubba would look at this and say, a rib, yeah, I eat those, and chia, what, is that a plant or something? And guard, oh, that's a fish. And dueling words, what do they do, pull out guns and shoot each other? And hypo, oh, I don't want to go there. But some of these are technical terms or the Greek, but I want to go through each one, but that's kind of the issue. I wanted to explain that there's a lot of complexity here, a lot of different things. You've got this trial scene, and some of those come from the Old Testament. Well, I want to read a couple of passages. Then this thing called a chiasmus, where kind of like The Wizard of Oz, where you start and end kind of in the same place, and something happens in the middle like I say, some of those, and I couldn't think of a good movie where you start at one place and then this guy's at the same place, but everything's changed because of what happened in the middle. And then the gar is just the four, but there's an interesting series of four statements, and I'll just point those out, and I really won't get into explaining very much with those. And then those dueling words, I fell in love with these words that hit against each other, just like the dueling banjos, where you have the actual guitar and the banjo, and you get a clarification, perhaps, by contrasting one with the other. So that you have apostello, you have the relationship of apostello and the relationship of tempo, though they're different, the emphasis of apostello, and I won't get to it this week, but the apostello being also who does the sending. You're an authorized representative, fully representative of that person. So many things, but in this passage, you start out with a lot of pempos, and then at the end, you end up with apostellos, and very interesting contrast. Let me read a couple of things. I just start with Hosea chapter 4. If you want to turn there, that's fine. And the idea, Hosea chapter 4, see if I can find it here. The RIB is a term in the Hebrew for a lawsuit, and essentially what we have here. So in a sense, John is using an Old Testament structure as a lawsuit, and I was just going to show you there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where it says the same kind of thing. For instance, in Hosea chapter 4, we can start at verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. So here he's got a case against the Jews because of no faith at all. No, they're not following. They have their own interpretation of the law, and as we saw with the Sabbath, they built kind of a fence around it, and they isolated the people from the law by here's what you're supposed to believe. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Well, where's the joy in the Sabbath? There's no joy. So the next passage is Micah chapter 6. Starting at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. So that's just a couple of quick passages. You can go to many passages and follow. There's a format that people have come up with. Here's a case where they say certain things and present the evidence and on and on and on. So, but that goes into the trial. Let's go finally to slide 6. Making a little progress here. I don't expect you to understand all the words here, because I'm going to explain some of it. But I just took from Wikipedia. Sometimes that's kind of a neutral source to explain chiasmus. I'll read the important part is in the bold as far as what to remember. In rhetoric, chiasmus is the figure of speech in which two or more clauses are related to each other through a reversal of structures in order to make a larger point. That is, the clauses displayed inverted parallelism. Going back to the Wizard of Oz. So you've got you start with Kansas, you end up with Kansas, and then something happens in the middle. But you got and it can be more complicated of that, where if you have multiple, you know, Kansas, Oklahoma, so on. Chiasmus was particularly popular in the literature of the ancient world, including Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, where it was used to articulate the balance of order within the text. Go to 7 and you see some real simple examples, one-liners. The first from Macbeth, fair is foul and foul is fair. Or from Kennedy, and so my beloved, or so my fellow Americans, ask not what you can do for your country, ask what you can do, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. You see that you end up with you country. There's one from Confucius: study without thought is vain. Thought without study is dangerous. Sorry. and so you, what they do here is you start with in the case of say the first chiasmus, you say fair is A, and then A2 is also fair, and then you have foul and foul. So you kind of go back and forth, but you usually end up with a different thought. So fair is foul, foul is fair. I don't know if this helps or not. The sentence, either word by word or at the very list, is in thought by thought, is repeated in the beginning and in the end of the literary unit. It is as if the original author goes from A1, B1, from B1 to C1. In other words, you go down this. I mean, that's the, as you read it, you go down. What they have not said is the important stuff happens in the middle. That's how they point it. We make all kinds of arrows, and we got slides and pictures. But in the text, you can highlight something by you start out with the word up here. I can do the Son can do nothing apart from the Father, and then down here I could do nothing from the Father. I need to go back and find where the middle of that is. What's important, and at the end, it's like those movies. You're at the same place, except your thought is very different because something happened in between that's influenced your thought, and so we have that here, right here in John chapter 5. Now this is an example. I'll see if I can read this with my glasses on here. Sorry for the small print, but I wanted to try and get the whole thing on one slide. And I have them labeled A prime, B, B prime. Actually, I got this from a website. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Now, if you go down to the bottom, A prime, the Lord spoke further to... Okay, where were we? Oh, yes, the A prime. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Stubborn people, stubborn people. So when you get to that stubborn people, it's kind of like I was in an English class, and they were talking about Macbeth, and they said about Shakespeare's plays, and that often at the end of an act he would have a rhyme or something, and that's how the audience knew that you were done with the act. Well, they do the same kinds of things in words. We're so dependent upon what we see that we sometimes don't pay attention to the words. In this case, it says, if you didn't get it, you need to go back. You just missed something real important. So you go to B. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. Now, if you go down to the B prime, then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned quickly aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made a molten image for themselves. Then go up to C. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of the stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, then C prime, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets. See, there's this parallelism, but the important stuff is in the middle there. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. That's the important stuff. That's the stuff that, okay, here's what happened. God actually gave us the tablets, and all the rest of it's leading up to that, and then going back from that. I don't know where I got this. This isn't my outline, but it takes John 5:19 through 30. Yes. Oh. Well, he had a little help. thank you. Thank you. So anyhow, the chiasmus here, as we said, the Son does that which the Father does and can't do without Him, and then down here the Son judges like the Father, the dependence of the Son. The Father gives life, you have all rise from the dead, and then you get in the middle here, truly, truly, those two truly, truly are the center of this. And so on slide 11, what I have done here is made two columns, and kind of like a U, start at the beginning, go down, go across, and then go up, so that you have, I tried to parallel what's happening, so that, take for instance the first part where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now go over to this other side, verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It's the same, in one foreign country that I was at, they talk about, it was the same but different. Well, that's the same but different. It has been changed because you've gone through the rest of this. So, starting and going back to verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Now, I started to try and mark these. It appeared maybe that's First Advent, Second Advent. I hadn't really finished putting it in there. That when you talk about the resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment, well, that's not the First Advent. But when you talk about we'll get there. I forget there's a phrase here that now is. So okay, well it's now is now is the First Advent. And I didn't finish that, but there's more in this than I've said. There, like I say, this is really complex. So then you get down to verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, we know that Jesus didn't come to judge in the First Advent. He came for save, for to salvation. But He does come back later and does judge. So you've got salvation and judgment. And then the heart of this, if we're to follow this chiasmus, is this verse 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The gospel. That's the important part. That's what he's trying to give to the Jews. And if they heard his words, I mean, they're familiar with the Old Testament chiasmus, and if they got to the Son can do nothing of Himself, or I can do nothing of myself, oh, wait a minute, what was the middle of that? Oh, faith that's the important part here. And then verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, oh, there it is, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So you go from death to life by faith. That's the center, that's the emphasis of the message. Yes. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, he who hears my word, in other words, the word of Jesus Christ, and believes him, the Father, who sent me. And there's later on, the next section, he talks about the witnesses, and there's the Father. Now, And nobody has seen the Father except the Son, and the Son is, if you will, an apostle. Again, I'll explain that later, of the Father. So he's the full representative. So you can't see the Father, but the only way to essentially know and understand the Father is through Jesus Christ, because we don't see the Father. The Father does. We talk to the Father, but we trust the Holy Spirit, who takes us to the Son, who takes us to the Father. That's different than believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, it says to believe on Him who sent me, but you're believing the word of God the Father, which is believe on the Son. I mean, all through John, believe on the Son. It's the Son. But that is an interesting twist of phrase there. So I guess I'll have to end there. That's about one third or one fourth of what I was going to do. I got carried away and excited, and the issue isn't to make one set of slides for one Sunday. It's what can I teach, what communicates, and is there benefit to all of us? I learned too. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you for so many things that we don't even understand. For our souls, for our salvation, for the filling of the Spirit, for the work we do, the gifts you've given us. So many things we don't understand, but we're grateful and thank you for what you've done. We ask you now to use this information, help us be more confident in our lives, to have joy, to celebrate your work. And in case there's anybody on the internet that hasn't believed, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has done all the work on the cross. All we have to do is believe. There's no work involved. It's God's work. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, Father. I ask your blessing on these words, for in Christ's name we pray. Amen.